Together we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. Move ahead a little bit to verse 39. Read a few verses here and a couple other short passages. Hold on to your hat. Verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Chapter 2, verse 41. Fast forward 12 years. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." One more passage, the sequel of Luke's gospel. He also wrote Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the last mention of Mary. Where is she? This is certainly a significant thought. This is after Jesus has ascended to heaven. We're in the upper room, verses 10 to 14, Acts chapter 1. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Again, may God bless his precious word to our hearts. I hope that none of us harbor any animosity toward Mary because she is being deified today. Mary is our sister. Mary is a born-again believer. Mary is in heaven, worshiping Jesus. She probably has no clue that she's being worshipped here on earth. And really, it's not Mary that's being worshipped. She's not there, here, to accept it. It's an idea which will worship is certainly of the nether world. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I have no bitterness toward Roman Catholic people. I pray for them and seek to interact with them. I do so daily. I drive students from three Roman Catholic schools along with a Christian school. It's quite a mix, and I've had interesting exchanges. The very first bus drill that we had, I was parked in St. Francis parking lot away from others, and where we had time to go over the dangers of getting in accidents and being in other dangerous situations because of accidents. But I took the opportunity to introduce myself and my family, and that I was a minister here in Boston, and that I was, I had needed that job for insurance and so on, and that I gave them a short testimony that I attended Roman Catholic schools from kindergarten to 12th grade, and that the second baseman on our baseball team was converted to Christ and preached to me, and the next year as a freshman at West Virginia University I was saved. I was converted, so I was able to give a testimony to all of the 20-odd students that were on the bus. So I would appreciate your prayers. There's 24 total students, most of them are attending Roman Catholic schools. So I say that I have no vendetta. I despise the system of Romanism, but we have to love souls. And there are many of God's elect among them, and many who need to be saved. And just like the second baseman on our team, there are many that we believe will come to Christ. Perhaps my destiny to become a Protestant came at a very young age. I was visiting my cousin Glenn in Liverpool, New York, stayed over Saturday night. He was planning to be an altar boy. He was scheduled to be an altar boy at St. Joseph's Church. It's interesting, St. Joseph, not the Old Testament St. Joseph, but the New Testament, and I'm here bringing a message on the real Mary. But so I attended the service with him, and I was planning to sit somewhere in the church, and Glenn came over and said that my partner is sick, and I asked if you could take his place. I'd never done anything like that before in my life. And I said, "What do I do?" He said, "All you need to do is ring the bell when the priest lifts the wafer. That's all you need to do. And follow me. You just, whatever I do, you do. But what you have to do alone is ring the bell." You know, it was a bell with actually had a handle and three bells. I don't know if you all know what I'm referring to, but a pretty loud bell. Just think, picture a handle and then three bells, three separate bells underneath it. So, everybody could hear that thing in the whole place. So, anyway, here we were. I was trying, probably knocking into him several times as he made moves here and there. But we were knelt at the top of three steps right before where the priest was standing behind a big desk. And the time came, and he lifted the wafer, and here he was lifting it, and I was like, and then I remember he looked over, and he had an annoying look on his face, and finally Glenn just gave me the elbow. He was on my left side, and I reached for the bell, and I knocked it over, and it rolled down the three steps, and it was pretty loud, and I was embarrassed, but I looked out thinking everybody would be aghast, but it was actually a pretty lively crowd at that point. Normally it's very solemn and very, very morbid, but most of them were laughing. So I guess it put a little bit of life into the people. But Needless to say, I was never invited back again after I visited my cousin, Glenn. By the way, his brother, Dennis, was a very kind fellow, one of my favorite cousins, very nice fellow. He died of Hodgkin's disease just a couple years before that. So I say that I guess I was destined to not stay in Rome all my life, and I thank God for that. I remember, though, practicing the Mass as a young boy. My mother was anticipating maybe I would be a priest. I can remember having a chalice and having a robe and being in the basement and actually going through the motions. And who knows? You know, you think of the grace of God, what could have been but by His electing grace. I have to say that Catholic education was a fine education. I had some very good nuns and priests as teachers. But my eyes began to open slowly. One of my favorite nuns, I found out, was only committed as a nun because she lost her fiancé in the war. I think it must have been the Korean War, I'm not sure, or Vietnam. But I remember thinking, so your commitment was kind of an indirect commitment. It wasn't really directly because, you know, of the Lord. And I just felt sorry for her. And then a favorite priest, he was a favorite to most of them, maybe because in the religion center he let us play that football game, you know, the one that you fold the football and we could go in the corner and you know, play the football game. And he wouldn't rat on us. So it wasn't nice. We weren't supposed to be in any of those religion or math or English, you know, those, what do they call them, study halls. We were supposed to be studying. Well, anyway, we struck up a friendship, but one day he said, "You want to go to Virginia Beach with me and Michael?" Michael was one of our classmates, kind of a strange fellow, but we all thought, there were three of us, we thought, here's a free ride to Virginia Beach, 1976 or whatever it was. And so five of us stuff into this Ford 500, I forgot what it was, but it was sardines. So there were four of us in the back. So it was six. So it was three of my friends, Jeff, Tom, and Steve. Yes, there were four of us. And then the priest and his friend, our classmate Mike, were in the front seat. So you can imagine, we were just excited to get out of the snow. It was February or March, I don't remember. There was no snow in Virginia Beach, but we made the front page of Virginia Beach News because these crazy New Yorkers are swimming in 50-degree weather. But we found out indirectly that the priest and our classmate were sodomites. And I just remember the four of us ran to the balcony where we were staying. It was a room with two rooms, and four of us were in one room, and the priest and our classmate was in the other room. But we discovered indirectly, so we went, couldn't get out the front door without going past him and our classmates. So we went out on the balcony and jumped off. We were on the first floor. We jumped onto the sand and we just waited until they were asleep. And so for three or four days we were playing how to avoid the situations. So you can understand things going through our mind. We should have turned them in, but we didn't. We were just not wanting to rock the boat, so to speak. But you can understand those things that were really moving in my heart. And then, like I said, actually the next year, the fellow that he brought, our classmate, was mown down by a drunk driver, killed in the summertime as he was riding his bicycle back from a bakery that he worked at. And I remember thinking, where is Mike now? Where is he? Those kind of thoughts just would come. And then Bryant, our second baseman, got saved, and he kept coming to my locker with his little Gideon Bible. And I would persecute him. "Bryant, get away from here. You know, I'm a Catholic, and you know, these kind of things that you're talking about are for later in life when you get older. You're embarrassing me. So he'd come over, though, persistently from time to time, and I'd shoo him away. And he quit the team for the senior year, and he was our leadoff hitter. He was batting in the 300s, easy. And he was a great second baseman, and he quit. He said, "I'm not playing. I need time with the Lord." And I said, "Bryant, you've got evenings and weekends. We need you." He says, "You don't understand, Phil." I remember him making the statement, "One day you may understand." But I was angry with him. And I feel like at that point I was sinfully angry with God. Why would you take this man away from us, this player? So then I was converted at West Virginia University. Hitchhiking from a tavern, a man picked me up, and the rest of the story I've testified before. But I did return that summer to Syracuse, and I called up Bryant, and we had coffee, and I asked him to forgive me for persecuting him. And I think we exchanged, if I remember right, that discussion at the locker. "Now do you understand that we need time with the Lord?" And I said, not that we certainly can't play baseball or involve ourselves in sports, but yet being a new Christian, he felt his need. You know, everybody has to be led by the Lord. Or some of us would say, "Here's a venue for evangelism." Someone else might say, "No, I need to do something else." But the question came to me, can I now return to Rome? Here I am converted in, you know, West Virginia and being taught from scratch the Word of God. Now what do I do when I return? My mother and I used to go to Mass every week. And now what do I do? And so you can understand, I began to study the Bible and compare things that I've been taught. And if you know the story of Martin Luther from Germany, 1500s, he was disgusted with what he was seeing in Germany. You remember Tetzel, the man that was selling indulgences for people to get their family members out of purgatory? It disgusted Luther. And so he thought, I need to go to the holy city, Rome, and the closer I get to there, and especially when I get to Rome, I'll find true religion and holy religion, and I'll be able to use them as a leverage to clean things up in Europe. But the closer he got to Rome, the more he found out that the people in the upper echelon were immoral. He was finding more immorality, drunkenness. And especially when he got to the holy city, he found that rather than being a holy city, it was an unholy city. That he felt that the leaders... And I remember my brother worked for the diocese, and he feels that the Monsignor... And I remember particularly, the Monsignor Whatley was his name. He did not conduct Mass for like 2 months, even before he got sick. And then he got sick, and then he used the excuse that he was sick. But my brother feels he got converted. And that's why he wouldn't conduct the Mass prior to his sickness. But my brother worked for the diocese. When we got saved, he was still working for him. And he remembers particularly having to purchase cases of booze and then bringing this into the rectory. And instead of seeing it at the viewing and past the funeral of Monsignor Whatley, he expected a somber atmosphere. And he saw that they were getting drunk. It was an atmosphere of levity. And my brother says he put the last case of beer in the storeroom and he walked out and never went back again. So he saw that the closer you got, as it were, to Rome, the more unholy it was. And I found that the more I asked questions and the more I considered what Rome taught, even though there was truth there, but the worst kind of error is truth that mixes with error, I could not remain in Rome. And one dominant thought was, who is Mary? Who is this person that we worship? And after all, 10 prayers go to Hail Mary and only one to God. Who's more important? Is it Mary or is it God? All these kinds of questions came through my mind, and the study of Mary was really a clincher. Mary was not a goddess. She is not a Madonna. Mary is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary is our sister. There's no reason for animosity. It's not her fault that she's worshipped. The Bible teaches, number one, that Mary was a depraved woman. She, like all of us, are part of the fallen race. There's no indication. It's a lot of these dogmas are new dogmas in Rome, like the Immaculate Conception, if I'm not mistaken. That wasn't declared until 1854. The Immaculate Conception is not of Mary. It's of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. It doesn't go on to say, therefore, for this reason, you shall be worshipped, because you bore the Messiah. No, for this cause, that Holy One being born of you shall be called the Son of God. In other words, the Immaculate Conception is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to Mary. Now you say, someone might ask, well, Jesus was a descendant of Adam just like Mary. So how is it that he is sinless and she's not? Well, just like it says, the Holy Spirit made sure that there wasn't the transmission of sin from Adam, from Mary, to Jesus. It wasn't the virgin birth that prevented the transmission of sin. It was the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is the index finger, is the sign, the miracle saying this is the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't owe Mary his sinlessness. He's the Son of God. It's God who prevented the transmission of sin. Luke's genealogy, by the way, gives Mary comes from Nathan. Joseph comes from Solomon. She's an ancestor of Adam. And there's no indication that there was any prevention of the transmission of sin to Mary. She was conceived and born in sin. And this dogma of Rome is a lie. There's no one else ever that was conceived and born sinlessly but the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were created sinless. But they're not deity. They're not God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Mary would say, along with all of us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the word all have sinned refers back to Adam. All have sinned in Adam. So Mary was a depraved sinner. So you and I are depraved. We're fallen creatures. But secondly, Mary was a forgiven sinner. That Magnificat, as it's called, Luke 1, notice she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. Now, she was obviously acquainted with the Scriptures. She's actually quoting in the Magnificat 1 Samuel, especially. She's also blending in some Psalms. But she's quoting particularly 1 Samuel 2. And if you notice verse 1 in 1 Samuel 2, it says, I rejoice in thy salvation, THY. She transposes it. She says, I rejoice in God my Savior. Hannah was saying, I rejoice in thy salvation. Hannah was recognizing the salvations of the Lord. But Mary made it personal. I rejoice in God my Savior. And you know, that's an application to you and me. It's one thing to say that your father, your mother, your brother, your sister is saved. It can say that God is their Savior. But can you say God is my Savior? You're not going to get to heaven if you can say He's my mother's Savior, or my father's Savior. There's no proxy. You don't get to heaven on your mother's apron strings. We don't get to heaven on someone else's religion. We need to cling to Christ ourselves. Are you saved? Can you say He's my Savior? Not He's a Savior or the Savior or someone else's Savior. Mary could say He's my Savior. She was admitting she was saved. What was she saved from? She was saved from her sins. She knew that she was a sinner. And there was a point in time that she got saved. Just like all of us. We all need to be born of the Spirit of God, and regeneration takes place at a point in time. And there's results, there are evidences of it, works and faith and love and the fruit of the Spirit and so on. Mary was depraved, but she was also forgiven. Are you forgiven? Can you say that my sins are forgiven? They're under the blood. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I hope so. If not, may you be able to today find Jesus as your Savior. Call upon Him and you can be saved. Thirdly, she was a blessed mother, wasn't she? She may have been a mid-teenager. We don't know. Some believe she may have been 15 or 16. Maybe she was 19 or 20. We don't know. But she certainly had a lot of Scripture in mind. She didn't, you know, they didn't carry personal Bibles in those days. You had to be pretty rich to have a scroll, even of the First Samuel. And you know, they were poor, dirt poor. They needed what the wise men gave them to have their trip to Egypt. They offered birds. The bird sacrifices were the sacrifices of poor people. So she was certainly saturated in the Scriptures. She must have been listening to God's Word being read often and studying it. She was a woman of God, a woman of the Word. But the time came when the Lord said, "You're the one that's going to bear the Messiah." And Elizabeth says in chapter 1, verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women." Now, yes, she is blessed among women. But is this an indication that she should be the object of prayer? I can still remember the prayer, "Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." But there's something else to it. It says, "Blessed art thou among women." Did I say that? But that's no indication that she is to be prayed to. The word "blessed" is used of you and me. Remember, we've just studied in Ephesians 1. It says, "Blessed be." Not only God, but it says, we're blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. The word "blessed art thou among women" means you are graced. You are full of grace. But the Bible says we are full of grace in Ephesians chapter 1. This is no license to pray for her. Elizabeth is simply saying, how blessed you are. And the desire of women, Daniel 11. What was the desire of women? I mean, can you imagine Jewish women were thinking, will I bear the Messiah? She can say for all eternity, God picked me. But yet, notice in her Magnificat, she doesn't say, how exalted I am. She humbles herself and she says, God has looked upon my low estate. There's no indication that Mary felt, you know, was filled with arrogance and filled with, you know, one-upmanship. Now I'm greater than everybody else. No, she still maintained her humility. And, you know, God chose one who He had humbled previously, a humble woman of God. You know, privilege should humble us and not exalt us in pride. Now it says that she's the mother of my Lord. People are troubled at that. But it's true. Jesus is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And she is the mother of my Lord. And even Rome says she's the mother of God. Now listen to me, there's a distinction. That's technically a true statement. She's not the mother of God's nature. But Jesus is God. It's just like saying, God died for our sins. That's a true statement. But you can't say God's nature died. But you can also say the man knew our thoughts. But manhood isn't omniscient. But Jesus was also a man. So it's a true statement to say God shed His blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And it's also a true statement to say the man knew our thoughts. You have to keep the distinction, though. It's not man's nature that knew our thoughts. It's not God's nature that shed blood. And just like it's true to say she's the mother of my Lord, and it's true to say she's the mother of God, but she is not the mother of God's nature. She's a finite human being. But the one that she bore is indeed Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. But in no way is this teaching that Mary should be a mediator. As Gabriel said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." What does he mean by hail? He's not indicating here she should be hailed as if she's a goddess. The word hail simply means rejoice. It's translated rejoice in other places in the Authorized Version. He's simply saying rejoice that you've been highly favored. There's no license here to worship her. She's saying rejoice that you have been chosen, not only in Christ before the foundation of the world, but you've been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. What a blessing that is. And it's forever a blessing, isn't it? To be able to say that God chose me to bear the Messiah. Or whether God chose me to lead someone to the Lord, or God chose me to be what I am today in whatever job. He's chosen me to serve Him in my own capacity. We're all privileged in God's calling. That's all it's saying. What a calling it was to be the mother of the Messiah. Can you imagine being in that home? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? She had at least seven other siblings. Four sons, and it says all the daughters, all the sisters. So that means at least three. So she was pretty fertile, wasn't she? Rome thinks that because Mary was told by Jesus for John to take her home, that she must not have had any physical siblings. They say they wrongly teach her perpetual virginity. Not true. It says that she was not intimate with Joseph until she had borne Jesus. And it's very clear, having seven other children, his step-siblings, that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a blessed mother, but she was a growing believer. I read in Luke chapter 2, verses 19 and 51, Mary was not only one that was saturated in the Scriptures, she meditated upon those saturated Scriptures. It's one thing to hear God's Word. It's another thing to meditate on it. It says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 19. Verse 51. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. What does that mean? Verse 19 says Mary kept all these things. The word kept is guarded, the idea of guarded. She guarded all these, and the word things is the word statements. Statements about Christ. Like, you know, he's the Son of the Highest, and so on. So she was guarding these statements. Even though she rebuked him there in Jerusalem, she guarded the things that he said and the things that were said about him. And here is how she did it. The word pondered is the word meditate. How did she guard all these statements about Christ? She meditated upon them in her heart. In other words, she didn't let them escape. How do you keep God's words? Well, it's one thing to memorize Scripture. You can memorize without meditating. You memorize it, but you meditate on it. What does it mean? What is the saying? And that's what she was doing. She kept thinking, he's the Son of the Highest. I must be about my Father's business. She was putting all these things together. And no wonder why it says in John chapter 2, remember at the wedding, they had no wine. Why did she approach Jesus and say they have no wine? Was she thinking that he had some connection to buy wine? That he knew some people that could bring wine quickly to the wedding? No, she was saying a greater than Elijah's here. Elijah was used to make sure that the oil didn't run out. Remember? Well, this saint of God, this woman, because she was meditating in the Word, she was thinking about all those years in the home. He wasn't sinless. And he was. There was never an unkind thing that came from him. He was a godly man. And all these statements about him, obviously it couldn't have dawned too soon. It would have, like it says, made him king before his time. So it was dawning and it came to a climax at that wedding. You can turn water into wine. You can bring wine into this scene without having someone go out and purchase it. You can do it. However it can be done, you can do it. She's trusting that he's the Son of God. And that's why I think at Calvary there's no protest of Mary. Wouldn't you have protested if your son was being crucified alive? Wouldn't you have done something to rescue your child? And yet Mary didn't have to be restrained. She felt that harpoon into her heart, that sword, as that old saint had prophesied. But there was no hint of any injustice from her. She knew it was injustice, but she knew it was dawning upon her that he must die that I might be saved. And perhaps this is what really was the straw that broke the camel's back, that the brothers didn't want anything to do with Mary. Why is it that she didn't just turn to James or Jude or Joseph or Simon to take care of her now that Jesus is gone? Could it be that her staying at the cross and believing in her son as the Christ, as the crucified Messiah, was that the straw that broke the camel's back? You know, it's one thing for us to be called Christians and to read our Bibles. But then when our friends and relatives begin to see us trust in the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, they become offended. Just like of Jesus, there was a point where the disciples turned back and were offended at his stark, his graphic language and his prophecy of a crucifixion. No, you can maintain friendships in the world if you aren't too graphic and too serious and too biblical in your trust in Christ. This is an age of toleration. I'll tolerate you if you tolerate me. You know, certainly everybody has, in America, the right to worship as they please. But it used to be that I disagree wholeheartedly with what you believe, but I will go to death to defend your right to say it. But that's not the way it is anymore. They say it's tolerance, but they're intolerant because they're not tolerant of believers that say, I disagree wholeheartedly with what you believe, and I'm urging you to repent of that belief. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I can't just agree to disagree with you. And even though someone might say, I'm not going to remain your friend any longer if you're going to continue to speak of Christ. And at least we have to say this much more. If I'm being pushy, forgive me. That's not my intent. But I at least have to say, you owe God your life. He gave you your life. And His Son is the only way of salvation. And I just urge you one last time that Jesus is the Son of God and He's the only way of salvation. They're not really tolerant. They're intolerant of anything that says there's only one way and you must trust in that one way or else. Mary was not ashamed of her son being the Messiah and being the only way of salvation. She was a growing believer, and so ought we to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. She was a worshiping Christian. Notice the last mention of Mary. It's a memorable one. She's in the upper room, the famous place where the disciples were at the Last Supper. As far as we can tell, it's the same place. Now they're not putting furniture against the door. Now they're not secluding themselves and keeping quiet. Now they're praying and they're praising God. But they're not, notice where she is. She's not on, you know, she's not on top of some throne and they're bowing down to worship her as the Madonna. They're not parading her in the upper room. They're all praying, and all of them are taking the same place. They're all praying. The apostles are not saying, we're exalted above all. And Mary's not saying, I'm not exalted above. I'm exalted above all. She takes her place with the rest of the disciples, others, other women, and her sons. Isn't that amazing? What happened? They were ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of her for all those years. And now they're in the prayer meeting praying. There's been a change within 40 days, right? 50 days. There's been a change. Maybe even between His ascension and Pentecost, they got converted. We don't know. 50 days between crucifixion and Pentecost, 40 days that Christ was on earth, 10 days that they waited between His ascension and Pentecost. And that's the time period we see Mary praying with the brothers. So Mary became an evangelist, didn't she? She may have led those boys to the Lord. Sons, do you see? Jesus is risen from the dead. She may have been one of the 500 that were there to see Jesus alive. We're not told, are we, exactly that Mary was among them. But she was, I would say, one of those that saw that Jesus was risen and would urge her sons to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your brother, your elder brother, is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Just like He said, trust Him. And they did, and there they were in the prayer meetings. It doesn't say anything about the sisters, but I trust that they too believe. But isn't it a memorable last mention? Mary's in the church prayer meeting, the last mention. Not being paraded, but simply taking her place and praying. Is that a special place for you to be in the prayer meeting? And she, no doubt, was interviewed by Luke, who wrote this, and I wonder if she said to him, include me in the prayer meeting. I mean, it's just a little section. I mean, a little tiny thing. They're all in the, here they are. He names all the apostles. And, you know, why did Luke say this? Could it be that she also said, look, I want you to include, you know, how can I include you? Just that I'm just one of many. I'm just a believer. But I love to be with my brothers and sisters in prayer. They weren't worshiping Mary. They were worshiping God. And certainly an indirect, but a notable application is public worship important to you? We have a prayer meeting every week. We need to pray for this community. We need to pray for our relatives. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to seek the Lord. We meet so few times together. I encourage you to come and pray, to pray with us unto the Lord. And now, as we anticipate, Mary's a glorified saint. Mary died. The Bible doesn't say that she was bodily assumed into heaven. That's another Roman invention, the blessed assumption of Mary. But that blessed assumption was reserved, again, like the Immaculate Conception, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was blessedly assumed into heaven. It says that He went away from them, taken up in the clouds, and they gazed and they watched Him. But Mary got sick. Mary was in an accident. I don't know how Mary died, but there came a time when maybe one of her children, several of her children, were there around her bed. Mom, you're going to go. You're dying. And that she could remember, she knew the Psalms. No doubt she knew Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. And she could tuck that one away and die well when it came for her to be with the Lord. But what a blessing interment of her body. She's now one of the just ones made perfect. She's one of the ones crying out with the others, how long, Lord? How long before You return? How long before You return to earth and in power and great glory to vindicate Your holiness and justice? Is she praying for us? Are they all praying for us when they say, "How long, Lord?" She doesn't know unless God tells the saints in heaven what's going on earth. But she's not first position. She's not seated on a throne. She's among millions of just ones made perfect, taking her lowly position. "I'm a sinner saved by grace, able to say, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.'" And could I say that if she would appear, now they say she appeared at Fatima and Lourdes and other places. I went to Our Lady of Lourdes for grammar school. But if she could really appear, she'd be horrified to think that people are worshiping her. She would say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." If she could return and view the Madonnas and the statues and the icons, maybe she would be like Zwingli and do some iconoclasting, some busting of, maybe not. Maybe she, Gentle Mary, would just simply take her place protesting. She would protest against such idolatry and blasphemy and will worship. And say, and I know in another context, but what advice, like she said in John 2, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That would be her advice. Trust in Jesus. Follow Him. She's done repenting. She's in heaven glorified. She's a forgiven sinner, a blessed mother of the Messiah. She's still meditating on God's Word. She's still growing. She's glorified. She's jealous for Christ's glory. Will we have a biography similar to St. Mary? What will be on our tombstone? A sinner saved by grace? Just a lowly servant of the Lord, forgiven, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Mary is our sister. Harbor no animosity towards her. Join to honor the Son as she honors the Son of God. Let us worship Christ, who's Mary's God and Savior, and I trust that you can say He's my God and my Savior. Let's pray for Roman Catholic people, like Mary, to be found at the foot of the cross of Christ, not the crucifix, but spiritually speaking, found in the shadow of the cross, trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can save priests and nuns. We know of some that have been converted. He can save any. God is a Savior of His elect people. Let us not underestimate His love and His power. Let's not show any animosity toward people, but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach against sin. And warn people not to teach heresy and blasphemy. Preach that people will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone as their God and Savior. Let's pray.